Word open before us. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to come and meet with us today. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee, Lord, for the Word of God which we have before us. Father, we thank Thee that this Word is a quick and a powerful Word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank Thee that this work, this great spiritual work of seeing souls won to Christ and seeing souls affected for good, is only a spiritual work. Father, we can preach the Word, we can stand behind the desk and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," but Father, we need the Spirit of God to come and accompany the Word of God as it goes forth. So, Lord, to that end, we pray that Thou wilt come by Thy Spirit. Lord, wing home the Word with power to our own hearts. Solemnize this meeting, Lord, tonight, and help us to consider the dangerous and the perilous path which Absalom walked, and, oh God, to consider the great fulfillment of even this type that we have in the Old Testament of how often and how dangerous the sinner walks before the Lord. Father, do us good tonight. Meet our hearts' needs. And, oh Father, we as Thy people, might we go from this place knowing that Christ has met with us. And, oh Lord, do business with those that are still outside the Savior. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of rebellion in the Bible is one which runs virtually from cover to cover and spans the entirety of biblical history. The first occurrence of the word rebellion, is found in Genesis chapter 14, verse 4. If you can think back upon that context, you'll remember it was the confederacy of those kings that came against Chedorlaomer, and it was in those days of Abraham and Lot. Remember, Lot was carried away. And it said that the kings that rebelled against that king served him for 13 years. And in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. And so from that point on, the great theme of rebellion is seen throughout the Scripture. And we can see that throughout the Scripture, there are some rebellions which were good and rightful, some rebellions which needed to take place. And then there were, of course, many rebellions which were not good and not right and did not need to take place. You think of the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes in the day of Rehoboam when they broke away from the south. The story there was that Rehoboam added the burden of taxation to the people above that they could bear. And the 10 tribes broke away. And that was actually the beginning of apostasy in the land of Israel when the 10 tribes broke away, because they, once they rebelled, they wanted to remain independent. They wanted to remain separate from the south. And so they set up their own form of religion. They set up their own place where the people were to gather, and no longer were the people gathering from the north coming down and meeting in Jerusalem, but they met in Samaria. And that was the beginning of the apostasy that took place in the land of Israel when those 10 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam. And so that's an example of a rebellion which was not good and led ultimately to a great apostasy which took place in the land of Israel. And then you have many of the rebellions in the days of the judges, when the judges led God's people against the Philistines. You remember that the Israelites were under Philistine bondage for many years, and there were times when the Philistines were stronger and there were times when the Philistines were weaker. And God raised up a judge when the people of God sought him. And the judge actually led the people in a rebellion against the Philistines. And so that went back and forth as God would see the hearts of the people that turned back to Him. He would raise up another judge, and the people rejoiced in the Lord's deliverance. And so as you go through the Scriptures, there are rebellions. There are times when people rebel against authority. And some of these rebellions are good, and some of these rebellions are bad. But of all the rebellions in the Word of God, the most vivid and perhaps the most well-known is that of Absalom, like we've read in our text here in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and 18. The reason why Absalom stands out above all the other rebellions is because of the grace and the mercy and the care which Absalom knew from the king. Here was David. You know the story of David, how he was taken from being a shepherd, placed upon the throne. The Lord blessed him, gave him great power, gave him great deliverance. Israel's enemies were smitten, so that ultimately when Solomon took the throne, there was great peace in the land. But David was a great king. He was a mighty king. and all the kings that came after were compared to David. They would say of a certain king that he either walked in the ways of David his father or didn't walk in the ways of David his father. And so David was a great king. And here he had a son, Absalom. Absalom was the most beautiful of David's children. The thing that he was most well known for, of course, was his hair. If you know anything of the story of Absalom, it's kind of interesting. When I preach a message on Absalom, I think back on the time I heard an old Southern preacher, Lester Roloff. He's a preacher in Corpus Christi, Texas. He's on many radio stations down south. He preached a message about Absalom, and he entitled it "The Mule Walked On" or "The Day That the Lord Hung a Hippie." And that was because, of course, that Absalom cared for his hair. He had it all braided up, and that was his pride. And ultimately, the Lord hung him from his pride. But that's what he entitled it, "The Day That the Lord Hung a Hippie." And so Absalom was the most beautiful of these children. He was the most well-beloved. And when you looked at Absalom as he walked through the streets, there was no doubt a sense of pride in the house of David, in the reign of David, knowing that he had such a child as Absalom, who was most well-loved and cared for. And David himself, it seems, placed Absalom above his other sons. There seemed to be a place in David's heart for Absalom above the others that he had in his own house, that Absalom was the center of his care. Absalom was the center of his attention. All the things that Absalom would have needed as he grew up were provided for by the king. And yet we see the heart of the rebel. We see the heart of Absalom. With all these things provided, and even from a humanistic perspective, as we would just consider appearance-wise, you would think that Absalom would have been given the throne had he just remained in the position that he was. Such was the admiration that not only David had for him, but the men of Israel. Now, of course, we know that the Lord had it, that Solomon would have the throne. But from an outward perspective, Solomon had everything for him, everything done for him and provided for him by the king. And yet Absalom rebelled against the king. He sought that position which was not his, and he rebelled against his father and ultimately drove his father from the throne for a time and brought great havoc in the land of Israel because of his folly and because of his rebellion. And when I preached this message down in Greenville, I thought of how clearly Absalom, as the rebel, pictures the sinner. Here is Absalom, had all these things provided for him, and yet, in light of all the things that the king had provided, all the things that he had by virtue of the grace of the king and the kindness of the king, Absalom rebelled. And I thought that, you know, each one of us, whether we're saved or unsaved, we have a God in heaven who is our creator, who is our sustainer. The fact that you're here tonight is a token of his grace and his goodness, that he hasn't cut you off, that you're here experiencing something of the common grace of the Lord. And yet there are many which walk through this world. There are many which know something of that grace and even know the source of that grace. Unbelievers which sit under the preaching of the Word of God week in and week out and yet still walk outside this place, outside of Christ, are continuing on in their rebellion. And in many ways are the great fulfillment of the type which we have before us of Absalom in his rebellion against the king. And so there are some things, several things that we can see in the life of Absalom, which we see in the life of sinful men. The rebellion, the hatred, the pride, the arrogance with which they handle the grace that's given to them by the Lord. And so tonight I want to draw this connection between the rebel, as it's seen in Absalom, and the rebel before God, the sinner who continues in his iniquity and sin. And I want to draw three points, from the life of Absalom, which show us something of the heart of the rebel and the things that the rebel does not expect to happen. Three things that the rebel does not expect to happen. First of all, from our passage, we see that the rebel does not expect the king to return. It's very interesting that, as we heard from the story, Absalom drove David from the throne, if you're familiar with the story at all. The passage that we read said that he crossed over Jordan. That was a sign that he came with his armed men to take the throne by force. Here he came, he crossed over Jordan, he was now in the promised land, and he was heading for Jerusalem. And Absalom took the throne, David fled, he left the city, and Absalom established his kingdom in Jerusalem. And here he was, he had no concerns, he had no thoughts that anyone would move him. He had the hearts of the people of Israel, they were behind him, and it seemed as if his throne was greatly established and that there was no threat. But of course, from the story, you know that David gathered together his mighty men. He came against Absalom, the rebel, the usurper of the throne. And in the passage that we read, Israel there, in that passage, is actually referring to the supporters of Absalom. Don't be thrown by that. You would think that just from a brief reading that maybe when it was referring to Israel there, that it was referring to the people that were faithful to David. There, when it's speaking of Israel being smitten, they were the ones that were supporting Absalom. Most of the men of Israel were in support of Absalom at this time. But they were smitten, and Absalom rode off, and his kingdom was taken from him. And you have to say that in the early part of his reign, in the early part of his establishing the throne in Jerusalem, Absalom had no fear of this happening. He thought that everything was going to be okay, and that there was no serious threat. His father David was driven from the city, and now he could do whatever he wanted to do. And in that sense, he didn't expect the king to return. And I thought, thinking of the parallel there between Absalom as the rebel and the sinner in his rebellion against the Lord, one of the chief characteristics of someone who is outside of Christ is that they live their life with no recognition of the fact that the Lord will return one day as the great king. They put it out of their minds. They reject that doctrine outright. And they're completely ignorant, oftentimes willfully ignorant, the Scripture says, of the fact that the Lord will return. Jude, I was going to say chapter 1, but there's only one chapter in Jude, tells us of the great promise of the Lord's coming. Turn to that passage, if you would. Jude. It's always a fear when you turn to a book which is only one page, especially the Minor Prophets. A lot of times you can get confused when you're up here as to where these books are. And I guess that's why Pastor Greer used to have those little verse papers in his Bible to mark the pages. And that's why he would always panic when you'd see the little verse thing slip down. You'd start seeing the sweat coming out. But Jude, verse 14, speaking of Enoch here. And this is an interesting verse because it tells us that in the Old Testament, oftentimes what we read of men is not all that they knew or all that they did. What I'm saying is that you only read several verses about Enoch in the Old Testament account in the book of Genesis. You read the fact that he lived to be 300 years old and that the Lord took him and translated him. And that's really all you have of Enoch. He walked with God. But you have nothing of his ministry. You have nothing of what he believed there in that Old Testament account. But then you have the book of Jude, also inspired of the Lord, inspired of the Holy Ghost. And it tells us something of Enoch and what he believed. And it's very interesting here that it says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." It's very interesting. I say that Enoch here is said to have prophesied of the second coming of Christ, and he was still many, many years away from Christ's first coming. So I think that, you know, when we see verses like this, we are to approach the Old Testament with a little bit more understanding that these men were not just men that didn't have any knowledge of theology, but they actually knew something more of the Lord than what is revealed in the Scriptures. But the point here under the rebel not expecting the king to return is that we have God's promise. Here it says here that Enoch knew that the Lord was coming again. And you find throughout the Scriptures, from early chapters in Genesis, different references, different accounts of prophecies that are given of the Lord coming again. And I would think that 2 Peter chapter 3, if you would turn to that passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, is one of my favorite passages in the writings of Peter. In our day, especially because you see the hardness of heart, which these rebels in our day show, the hatred for Christ and for His work. 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the second epistle which he's writing to them, and being mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. And then in verse 3 it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Here's the scoffers, here are the men which hate Christ, which hate His work, which hate those that stand for Christ. And there are many things which Peter could have written here to describe the hatred, to describe the resistance to the Lord's work. But it's interesting that the thing upon which he focuses is the coming, the second coming of the Lord. You know, and he's saying, here are these scoffers. They say that, you know the Lord, you say He's coming. But hey, things have continued in the world as we know them since the creation of the world, since our fathers fell asleep. Everything's the same. And there's no indication that the Lord's coming back. And they scoff and they mock the promise of God, the promise that the King will return. It's interesting. I brought up here with me a copy of the latest edition of the National Geographic. I usually don't bring other things up into the pulpit with me, but I thought this was very very good. It's a very good point to make under this point. National Geographic, as you know, is put together by men who don't know the Lord, who hold to evolution, deny God in creation. But there are many things in National Geographic which a believer can look at and bless the Lord for, especially things that have to do with the vastness of space. Whenever I read how vast space is and these men work out these figures about how vast the universe is, as a Christian, I can look at that and say, admire the Lord's creation and think if He did all these things in creation and they were the work of His hands, and then looking at me, which is just a nothing in His creation, and yet the Lord says it took the right arm of His strength to redeem me. You can glorify the Lord as you read through things like this, these great facts and figures about creation. So I subscribe to National Geographic, and I thought it was very interesting, the one title of an article here. It said, this is just the most recent edition, May 2001. I was reading through it on the way back from the week of prayer, and it says, Black Sea Discoveries. Startling evidence of an ancient flood. Very interesting that these men who go about to deny the Lord's creation, and one of the things that they fight against the most is the evidence in creation that the Lord destroyed the world by a flood. Because if they can look at that evidence and twist it and corrupt it and get men to think that it was something else that happened, whether you believe any of their theories, the Ice Age or any of the crazy things that they draw up out of their own mind, then they can get the people that read this off their minds off of creation and off of God and ultimately off of their accountability before the Lord. Because if God created the world and He sent the flood, and the flood is a fact, then that means that the things in the Scripture must be true and that His law must be binding upon the men, the hearts of men. So if they can deny the flood, then they deny their accountability before this Creator, this one who has dealt with the world in these ways. And so you open it up, and it talks about the ancient shipwrecks here, and it tells of an ancient flood that took place. And of course, they explain it away as a localized flood, something that took place in their area. But the thing I want you to see here is what Peter says about their denying the second coming of the Lord. They're denying the fact that the King is coming again. What is the chief element that's wrapped up in that? What is it that... How is that displayed to us? Look in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then it goes on to talk about the Lord coming as a thief in the night, and all these things that we see around us will be consumed with fire. But the thing I want you to see is that here are these men. They deny the fact that the King is coming again. They deny the fact that the promise that's given in the Scriptures of the return of Christ will ever come to pass. And the chief element that's wrapped up into that is that they deny the flood. And that's why I wanted to draw your attention to this, because the flood not only is an indication that the Lord created the world, but it's also an indication that the Lord destroyed the world. And if the Lord destroyed the world before by a flood and destroyed all living things, then of course the Lord has the power to destroy the earth by fire. And so there's another reason why these men deny the flood. There's another reason why they harden their hearts. And it's interesting the term that the Scripture uses here. They are willingly ignorant. Now, if you know what both of those terms mean, you'll realize that in many ways that's an oxymoron. Because if you're ignorant of something, there's no knowledge, there's no basis in your own mind upon which you can go forward and make facts and draw conclusions. But yet this is a willful ignorance that they have. They're ignorant of the fact that God destroyed the world by a flood, but it's a willful ignorance. In other words, they see the evidence. They see out in the deserts in the United States these rocky trees that are petrified in the middle of nothing. It's just desert. And there's even a sign there in the petrified forest that says, at some point in the past, this whole area was underwater. And yet they twist it and they corrupt it. And what they say is it was the Ice Age or whatever. But there's clear evidence in nature, the Bible says it, that these men that deny that the world was destroyed by a flood, it's a willful denial, it's a willful ignorance. And one of the reasons why they deny that, they harden their hearts against that, is because they not only want to deny God in creation, but they want to deny God in His destroying the world by the flood, and ultimately destroying the world by fire. And that's another manifestation of their denial that the King is coming again. The scary thing is that these theories that these evil men conspire are the very theories which are being taught to our children in the public schools. And it should grieve our hearts to know that even ungodly children, those that know something of God's grace and His goodness and His mercy and long suffering, are being taught by these ungodly men, these men which in this passage are referred to as scoffers of the Lord and His work. They deny the flood. They deny these things that God has done in the past in order to explain away their accountability before the Lord and in order to explain away the fact that Christ is coming again. But we know that God destroyed the world by a flood. We know that the truths that are revealed in the Scriptures, they are truths, and they're promises which God has given. And we know that those promises are good to us because God raised Christ from the dead. That was His great stamp, His great seal of His approval on the work of Christ and the truth of Scripture, that these things are true, that things that Christ has said are true because God raised the Savior from the dead. And there's no answering that. The hardness of men's hearts are seen very clearly when you bring up the resurrection, because what it does is it forces you back to your presuppositions. You deny the Lord's working, you deny the Lord's grace, because you just can't accept the fact that God raised Christ from the dead. But the Lord has been raised from the dead. God did do this great work, and He placed His seal upon the promises that are given in the Word of God. So whether the rebel wants to believe it or not, whether he sees the facts and wants to turn his head from them or not, that's up to him. But one thing's for sure is that the King one day will return, and that the rebel will have to give an account for his transgressions and his rebellion against the King. We see that very clearly in the life of Absalom, that the rebel does not expect the King to return. The second thing that we see from the life of Absalom is that the rebel does not expect to stand alone. From the story, you remember, Absalom took the throne. The men of Israel were in support of Absalom. He had his mighty men, if you want to use that term. You know, we read in the Scriptures of David's mighty men, and that passage where it goes through and lists many of these mighty men and how these men were accomplished great feats. They were as good with the right hand as they were with the left and handling the sword. And I think we often in our day, because of the modern warfare that we have, lose the appreciation for hand-to-hand combat. You know, these men, these Romans, you read in Paul's writings how he talks about how a soldier doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this world, that he might be pleasing to the one who has called him to be a soldier. These men who were warriors in the Old Testament times and in ancient days, they were fighters. We don't know anything of this type of fight, in this type of combat in our day. These men were very intimidating men. And when a king would have his band of mighty men around them, there was a tremendous sense of security that no one could breach this great defense of these mighty men. And that's what kings in the ancient world used to do. It wasn't just in Israel. You read in the days of Persia, how that the king had his elite guard, the king of Persia. And it makes for a very interesting story just to show you how these men fought in ancient days, that 300 of the Spartans held this great elite force back during the great Persian-Spartan wars in the ancient world. But these men were fighters. They were tremendous warriors. And when the king was surrounded by these men, there was a sense of the fact that they weren't going to be overthrown. But as you read on, these men were smitten before the mighty men of David. And it's interesting that it says Absalom rode away alone. He rode away on a mule. And where's the courage then that Absalom had? Anyone can be courageous when you're surrounded by these mighty men, these men which offered to Absalom a false sense of security. But here's Absalom. He's smitten before the mighty men of David, and you find him riding away alone upon a mule, and he faces his death alone. None of the mighty men there to defend him, none of the mighty men to stand up for his crown rights. They all fled, went every man to his tent, and Absalom was alone. You know, when you draw the connection again to the rebels before God, some of the hardest, some of the most difficult individuals that I've ever had to work with were these young people that I faced on the streets downtown in Greenville. On Friday and Saturday nights during my 4 years when I was in Greenville, we would go downtown and set up a microphone and a speaker and just preach for about 10 minutes, give a simple gospel message. But then we would tell the people that we'll be here. You know, if you want to talk to us, we'll be glad to talk to you, open the scriptures to you. And very often, it was a rare occasion when no one came up to us. A lot of times these kids that are in their teens and in their high school years would just be hanging out downtown doing nothing, you know, just looking for trouble. And they would hear us preach. And then they'd come up to us with their philosophical arguments. And oftentimes when you pass these kids on the streets, you don't think that they're good for nothing. You think they're good for nothing and that they're burned out and they don't think. But I'll tell you, if you know how to answer those kids, if you know how to answer their arguments that they bring against you, there's not an argument that you're going to hear which will be any different. You're not going to hear a different type of a philosophical argument than these kids have brought to me when on the streets. These kids have thought through these issues. They've thought through the existence of God. They've struggled with them many times in their own hearts. Some of the hardest kids were kids, children of pastors. It's unbelievable. You know, they're down there in complete hatred of God and Christ. And when you start talking to them, I found when they're real hard and really standing against you, and oftentimes as you were preaching, they would try and shout you down. In many cases, they either made a profession of faith in the past or there was some background of, you know, either their parents were saved or there was some biblical background. But one kid in particular I remember was he hindered us greatly down there as we preached. And I went up to him, we talked afterwards, and this kid was just quoting Bible verses from the King James. I mean, usually if these kids have had any background at all, you find them quoting, you know, from their own words. But this kid had Bible verses word for word that he brought. And I'm just marveling at the fact that, you know, some of these verses he was bringing out, I didn't even know word for word. And I just felt led, just from the experience of dealing with these kids, I said, were you ever in Christian school? He said, no, I was never in Christian school, but my father was a pastor. He's a pastor, Baptist pastor. And so a lot of times you run into these kids that have this kind of background. But that's what you run into on the streets, these kids that have this knowledge, that have these arguments that they bring against you. And the one thing I noticed is that oftentimes they would come at you in groups. They're all tough. You know, that's the impression they want to give. They're all dressed in black and they, you know, don't mess with me because, you know, I'm bad, you know, and I'm, you know, I'm something tough. But it's interesting as the night went on, some of these kids would leave and you'd find that these kids were by themselves. And then the heart opens up and then the facade, the fake toughness just disappears. And it's amazing how the heart changes when young people or older people are face to face with the Lord and alone, dealing whether with the Lord's servant, with the Lord's word, or with the Lord Himself. There's a fake facade that's put up by people when they're around others. There's a sense of security that they have when they're in their own group, and that's very clearly seen as I dealt with these kids on the streets. And the Bible says that sinners, in their rebellion against the Lord, one day the Lord will come back, the King will return, and then these who appear so tough and so adamant against the Lord, you think of even the National Geographic Society, as a society, they stand against the Creator, and they seem tough. They seem that they have this authority, and it's a difficult battle that you face when you fight these men. But when these men stand before the Lord, they won't have a society to stand behind. They won't have 50 other men with PhDs next to their names trying to argue rationally with the Lord. Men need to stand before the Lord in that day on their own two feet. They can't hide behind a wall. They can't put up a front. But when they deal with the Lord on that day, they'll stand alone. Hebrews chapter 9, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When you're being tried and judged, you don't have your friends that stand with you as the sentence is being read. You stand alone before the judge. And the Bible says that these rebels, these men who hate the Lord, will one day stand alone. Absalom knew the fake facade, the fakeness of that sense of security when the other men were around them. But the day came when the king returned and Absalom stood alone, and he ultimately met with his fatal end. And sinners must stand before God in that day on their own two feet. And the Bible says that in that day, every mouth will be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. So if you're here tonight and you're in your sins, you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're like a rebel who's hiding behind this wall. You may feel secure around your friends. You may feel secure in your circumstances. But the day is coming when there will be no friends and no circumstances behind which you can hide. You must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, face to face before this great King who will return in His wrath against those who have broken His law. So the King, or the rebel, doesn't expect the King to return. We see that very clearly. He doesn't expect to stand alone. He thinks that he is fine where he is, and it's because of this false impression of security that he has. But the last thing that we see from this account is that the rebel does not expect to suffer for his sin. You know, Absalom, in this account, his rebellion alone by itself was that which deserved death. It was treason. He turned against the king. He turned against his own father. And that was wicked, and that deserved to he deserved to die because of that sin. But he even went further than that, because he further tried to establish in the mind of those that were around him the fact that he could not be moved from his throne. You remember the account that he took David's own concubines and he took them to himself. And the great boldness that he seemed to have, this great hardness that he, in the presence of all Israel, made it clear that he didn't expect any punishment. He didn't expect any reprimand for his sin, his rebellion, his sin. He just thought that he could do whatever he want. In the words that Nebuchadnezzar said of the Lord, he could have said with his own mouth that he didn't think any man could stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" He felt that he had arrived. Here he was. He was the sovereign, and that no man could tell him what to do. But of course, Absalom suffered for his sin. The king returned. Absalom didn't have the mighty men behind which he could stand. And Absalom not only died, but he died a very painful and agonizing death. It wasn't just a death, a quick execution that we read of oftentimes that these usurpers faced. It was a terrible death. He hung in the tree, and Joab came and smote him in the heart, right through the heart with three of these arrows, three of these darts. And he hung there, and he died. He perished because of his sin. I can't see your heart today. If you're here and gathered among the saints, it could be that you're outside of Christ. It could be that you haven't really thought through the issues that face you and face every man when the King shall return. Maybe you've lived through your life and you haven't heard the gospel. You haven't heard the wrath from which you are to flee. But I also believe and am fully persuaded that there are those here which have heard many times the gospel of Christ and have heard of the wrath from which you are to flee, and yet you're still hardened in your sin. There's a day coming when you will stand before Christ. You will stand before the King, the great judge. You'll have to give account for your sin. And there's two ways in which you can pay for your sin. Either you bear the sin yourself, which God clearly has set forth in the Scriptures that payment is eternal damnation, being sent to hell, the place that is outer darkness, that burns forever with fire, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's no end. There's no end to that suffering. But the other way that you can pay for your sin is through the work of a substitute. And we have before us, both in picture form in the Old Testament and in the reality in the New, what Jesus Christ has done for His people. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation literally means, it's translated in the New Testament, the mercy seat. And it was upon that mercy seat that God said that He would commune with His people. But it was upon that mercy seat that the blood was sprinkled. And when we refer to propitiation, we refer to wrath being appeased. God is propitiated, His wrath is appeased, and He's able to commune with men. The Scripture says that Christ is our propitiation. He's our mercy seat. And for those that come to God through Christ, there's an escape from the wrath to come. There's an escape from this punishment that the rebel must face because of his sin. When Christ on the cross said, "It is finished," He was referring to this great work of substitution, this great work of suffering for the sins of His people. Because you see, each one of us before God, either presently or at some point in the past, was a rebel. But there are gathered here this evening those that have put their trust in Christ. They've made peace with the King, which is coming against them with more power than they could ever stand before. We've sought Christ. We've put our trust in the Savior. And we have this great hope of seeing the King return. We have this great hope of seeing the Lord return in all of His glory and all of His power, because we've made peace with Him through the blood of Christ's cross. But if you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ and you don't have this propitiation, this mercy seat, the blood upon that mercy seat, there is the only thing you have to look forward to is a suffering for your sins and a condemnation to eternal hell. Absalom suffered. He hung. Whether you want to use the term that Lester Roloff used or not, he hung in that tree and he suffered for his sin. And there's a greater suffering that the rebel before God has to look forward to, an eternal damnation to an eternal hell. The great thing is tonight that there is an escape. Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for those that come to God for Him. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Christ, there's a chance for you to stop your rebellion. When Absalom rode away on his mule, it was too late. He was a wanted man. He was a dead man. But the fact that you're here under the preaching of the gospel and that God has shown you something of His goodness and mercy in the fact that you still have breath in your lungs, you're still breathing, you're still under the preaching of the gospel, today is the day of salvation. I just got done doing a paper for Dr. Barrett, the last paper that I was supposed to do to finish up my studies. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 55, there's a tremendous verse there which tells us something of the day of salvation and how that day of salvation will not be forever. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 tells us, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." And without trying to sound like a Hebrew scholar, which even if I tried to sound like one, I'm not. Just ask Dr. Barrett. The original language here, it should be translated this way. "Seek ye the Lord while He allows Himself to be found of you." And you lose that in the reading in the English. But what it is that there's a time when the Lord in His goodness and grace allows Himself to be found of you, the rebel, the one that's outside of Christ. And this, of course, tells us that as long as you have air in your lungs, as long as you have breath in your nostrils, it's time to seek the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. So if you're here and you're outside of Christ, have done with your rebellion. Come to Him. Put your trust in Him. call upon the Lord while he allows himself to be found of you. And you'll know this laying down of arms. You'll know this peace with the Lord, this peace that passes understanding because of what Christ has done. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Christ. Father, we thank Thee that the lot of the rebel does not have to be the lot of Absalom. But Father, tonight, the opportunity presents itself for sinners to come and to do business with the Lord, to do business with the King, whom they've offended, whom they've deposed from the throne of their heart. Father, these who are outside of Christ tonight have the opportunity to come and do business with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that the work in the heart, which only the Spirit of God can do, will be done, and that these sinners whose hearts are hardened against the Lord will come by the Spirit of God and bow the knee to the King. Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word, and O Lord, might great things be done in our day for the cause of Christ, as this word, this faithful word of the gospel is preached. So Lord, part us tonight with Thy blessing. Lord, we fully desire Thy hand to be upon us this week. Lord, leave us not to ourselves, but come and meet with us and bless us. And might we be gathered again on the Lord's day and even during the week to seek Thy face, fully expecting the Lord to do us well and to come and meet with our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.